You know, that's a little bit of heaven when God's people unite their hearts and sing together praises to the Lord. And I believe that's the way God intended it. And today we're looking in Acts chapter 2 to kind of remind us that God intended us to all be united around His Word and around truth to accomplish His work and His will in this world. And in Acts chapter 2, we see where God took people from all sorts of different languages and different places and was able to proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ that saves us, whether we're black, red, yellow, white, or green, whatever we are. What a wonderful gospel we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read in Acts chapter 2 and let you follow along. We'll just look at the first 13 verses here, and then we'll get into the message this morning. The title of the message is The Fiery Tongues of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, to Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. Father, I pray that you help us as we look at this passage of Scripture, that we'll understand what it is that you're trying to tell us, not what others have said, not what we think, but truly what you have said in your word, what happened here on that day, and what it means to us. We pray that you help us to apply these things to our own lives and be changed because of what we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. In this passage of Scripture, I see five different things, and we'll look at some of them as we go through here. I see a group of people who had some patience. I see the providence of God. I see the power of God. I see a proclamation of God's goodness. And I see some persecution. All of this is in those 13 verses there. It all begins here after Jesus has ascended into heaven. And before he went, he told them some things. Look in your Bibles back a couple of pages, or maybe just flip it over, or maybe even up on the page. Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 through 9. Before Jesus left, before he ascended into heaven, he gave them a command. He gave all of his believers a command. And being assembled together with them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So they did exactly what he said. In Acts chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, you see that they're standing there watching as Jesus ascends, and the angel says, Jesus is coming again, just like he said. I guess to a certain extent, I kind of see a parallel here between what Jesus told these disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit and what we understand as believers about the second coming of the Lord. You see, they didn't understand how all this was going to take place. Jesus had made some promises to them, and they were obeying the Lord's command. He said, go back there. And it says that they did return, and they went back there and did what Christ had told them to do. In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, they went to an upper room, 120 of them gathered together there. Luke chapter 24, verse 53 says they went back and forth from the upper room to the temple, praising God for what they'd seen through the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that meant. It says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 that they gathered together and they united their hearts in prayer. In Acts chapter 1 verse 15, they studied God's word, that what does the Bible say and what should we do next? And Peter kind of explained some of that to them. Acts chapter 1 verse 24 to 26, they obeyed God's word and they did what God said, their understanding and finding a replacement for Judas, and they prayed and they cast lots and they chose Matthias to replace him so that there would be 12 apostles instead of 11. And they were just waiting for the promised comforter that Jesus had given to them. In John chapter 14, Jesus has said, I'm going to send a comforter. I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. That's John 14. In John chapter 15, Jesus said that the comforter's role would be to point men to Christ. Verse 26 of John 15, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Comforter couldn't come until Jesus went to heaven. John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. They knew that. Jesus said, I have to leave, and the Comforter is going to come. So they understood that. And then the Comforter was going to be enlightening God's followers to understand the truth which glorifies Christ. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever things he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we know that it said after the Holy Spirit came that he would empower the disciples to go out and be witnesses into all the world. So that was what the Holy Spirit was promised to do, and that he was going to come. And Jesus had to get out of the way so the Holy Spirit could come and glorify the Lord himself. But that's all they really knew. They didn't know when he was coming. They didn't know what it was going to look like. They didn't have a clue how this was going to happen. But Jesus said, go in the upper room, wait. Go in the upper room and wait. Occupy that upper room until I send the Holy Spirit and you just be faithful. And so that's exactly what they did. They prayed, they studied the scriptures, they fellowshipped, they praised God, and they waited. You know, that's what you and I as believers are supposed to be doing now. The Lord Jesus went to heaven. He said, I'm going to come again. Occupy till I come. We don't know when he's coming. We don't really understand everything about what it's going to look like. We know there's going to be some kind of a sound. The Bible promises us that the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together and meet the Lord in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord in the air. That's what the scripture says. But what's that going to look like? We don't understand. How is God going to take somebody who was cremated? Huh? Put them back together and take them to heaven? I don't know. How is God going to take somebody who died 1,000 years ago in Christ, whose body has decomposed and completely fallen apart and is gone, turned to dust? How's he going to bring them out of the grave and take them to heaven? I don't know. Neither do you. How are we going to fly up through the clouds? What's going to happen to our clothes? We got all these questions that come to mind. And we want to understand, when is that going to happen? And we know, we see people on television, we see people who want to study prophecy, and you know, they understand everything about the little specks on the back of a ladybug and what it means, and their helicopters that represent something in Revelation, and they got it all figured out. And I said, no, you don't. We don't know how this is going to be. We're to occupy till he comes. Keep doing what you're doing. Pray. Witness. Read your Bible. Obey what it says. Live for the Lord. Tell the world what God has done. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Thank the Lord, that's what these people were doing. Just faithful. Faithful. Patient. Obedience. I know when we go through trials and somebody's ill, or we got more bills than we have money, we're saying, Lord, would you come now? Be patient. You're not going to pray the Lord coming. You're not going to pray down the Lord's return. He's going to come when he is ready. He knows. The disciples asked him, is this when it's going to happen? It's not for you to know. It's not for me to know. Anybody who says they know doesn't know. Ask Harold Camping. We just don't know. But we do know it's coming. Occupy till he comes. That's what these people were doing in Acts chapter 2. Faithfully, patiently waiting for God to keep his promise, and he will. And he did there. So what happens? Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and look at this. Acts chapter 2, they were in one accord in one place. And suddenly, verse 2, without warning, no idea this was going to happen, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon them. Notice it's not a real wind. The ladies who were sitting in there didn't have to worry about their hairdo. The men didn't have to quick grab their Bibles so they didn't blow closed. There was no sound. There was no actual wind. It was the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. They heard it. They knew something was going on. And it wasn't really... When I was a child, my parents used to read to us from this little book, a children's devotional book called The Bible in Pictures for Little Eyes. How many of you have ever heard that, seen that book? It was a favorite, but my daughter said it, because we read it to her. There's a picture of it looks like somebody lit a bunch of matches on top of people's heads and it was floating around like that. It wasn't really fire. You didn't have to worry about your hairspray catching on fire. It was like cloven tongues of fire. It was like it. It was an image of saying something's happening here. There's something unique happening here. It was a picture of the Lord's coming. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in Jerusalem till you be endued with power from on high. Acts 1:4, wait for the promise of the Father. You've heard of me. This is what they were doing, and all of a sudden this happens. They didn't do anything to pray it down. They didn't go into contortions and convulsions. They didn't take special classes to learn how to do what happened on that day. This was not some sort of anything that they worked up. I think sometimes we have it in our heads that if I try hard enough, God's going to bless. If I work hard enough, God's going to bless. God just wants us to be unified. He wants us to be praying. He wants us to be reading his word. And when he is ready, in his providential timing, he'll reward our patience. We just need to be faithful. It says in verse 1, they were all in one accord in one place. Psalm 133 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Verse 3 says, for there God commanded the blessing, even life evermore. You go look at verse 2 of Acts chapter 2. It says that they were just sitting there. I don't know. Paul or Peter and James may have been sitting there discussing the Bible and eating a muffin and drinking coffee. I don't know. And all of a sudden this happens. They're not down agonizing in prayer, rolling on the ground, begging, please send the Holy Spirit. God had this planned from the beginning of time. There's nothing we can do to earn God's blessings. H.A. Ironside said this, "The believers in Jerusalem numbered about 120, and they could all be together, and more important, they were all of one accord. But do not make a mistake. Pentecost did not come because they were a single unity and in one place. They were there expecting Pentecost in obedience to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pentecost was a predetermined epoch in the mind of God and the Word of God. It had been settled from all past ages just when the Holy Spirit was to descend and take up his abode with the people of God on his earth." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 reminds us that God's grace is not of works, lest any man should boast. We live in a day when there are people who boast about the power of the Holy Spirit on their life, and I'm better than you because I have the power of the Spirit on my life. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's something God gives you. You don't work it up. You're not more spiritual than somebody else because you have the power of the Spirit on you. God gave this to you. You didn't earn it. Be thankful for it and use it. God hath before ordained these things. God had this plan in place. Now, let's go back. Pentecost. That's a word we don't use a lot. It means basically 50. How did we get to that idea? All right? There were three basic feasts that the children of Israel were told to observe every year. You had the Feast of Passover. And that was a feast where they celebrated the 10th plague of Egypt and the freedom that Israel got from Egypt as a result of that. They had celebrated that first Passover, and every year they remembered that as the day that God set them free and made them a nation. And it symbolized the death of Christ as that lamb was slain to save the firstborn child of the Israelites. Jesus Christ was slain to save those who put their trust in him. And then there was the next day after the Passover feast, they had another feast where all of Israel was to gather together called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was observed one day after the Passover. It celebrated the first harvest that Israel enjoyed in the Promised Land. And it symbolized also the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the first fruits of them that slept, and how he was the first one to rise from the dead, and we will follow. And then 7 weeks later, day of Pentecost, or the day of Passover, the Passover, and then the next day, the unleavened bread, and then the 7 weeks later, the Feast of Pentecost. 7 times 7 is 49, plus the Passover, there you have your 50 days. That's why they call it Pentecost, 50 days. It was observed 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, therefore 50 days after the Passover, celebrating the conclusion of a bountiful harvest and symbolizing the coming of the Comforter, though they didn't know that at that time. God put all this in place way back, hundreds, thousands of years before the day of Pentecost. I guess I'm trying to get across this point. It's not worked up. God's going to do it when he's ready. We just have to be faithful and wait until he wants to do it. Now, what happened when they did that? Deuteronomy talks about how when the day what their observation was on the day of Pentecost, when they practiced at Pentecost in the Old Testament, it was just praising God and thanking him for all that he'd done. I'll let you read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 26 and what they did, all of that. Ultimately, it says, "Thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God had given unto thee and unto thine house." Now, the Holy Spirit's coming, when it came, was a unique experience and a transitional time from the Old Testament into the New Testament. The church was born on this day of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2. John MacArthur says this, "Those gathered in the upper room could not have expected the dramatic signs that accompanied the Spirit's coming. By describing the noise as emanating from heaven, Luke emphasizes that this was a supernatural action, that it was not a weather phenomenon. A physical, violent, rushing wind is evident from the use of the term like. The supernatural activity of God is so utterly beyond the grasp of humans that the Bible writers have to employ similes to describe his manifestation to men." So they have this sound of a rushing wind. They see these tongues of fire, these things they don't understand, and they light upon their heads. Now, notice it's an interesting thing. It didn't just land on the 12 apostles. There are 120 people there. If you look back in Acts chapter 1, it describes them as being women, being men, you may have had children in the room. All of these people were believers who were patiently waiting for the Lord. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 3, it sat upon each one of them. You don't have to be a super Christian to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You just have to be faithful and accept it when God gives it to you. Now, they didn't have to take a class to learn how to get the Holy Spirit. I remember taking a class in college, and one of my teachers was telling me about some of the classes that you could take at some other colleges if you wanted to get the Holy Spirit. He played a tape for me in my class one time of a college class in a college that was not teaching just biblical things but extra-biblical things. And in that class, the teacher would get up with all the students and he would say, "Now, if you want the Holy Spirit, stand up, raise your hands, and cluck like a chicken. And do it over and over and over again." And they would get all worked up into some sort of a frenzy, and all of a sudden they felt like they had the Holy Spirit. One missionary friend of mine I heard preach many years ago about this passage of Scripture, he said, "You can't learn it. It's not like a motorcycle salesman where you repeat over and over again, 'Sheila got a Yamaha, Randa got a Honda. Sheila got a Yamaha, Randa got a Honda.' And then before you know it, you're worked up into some kind of a frenzy." That's not it. That's not it. This is something that God gave them. And then the unusual thing about this is that it was completely different than what today's charismatics and others who believe in these sign gifts would say. That it's some kind of ecstatic language that only you and God understands. That's not what the Bible says. Look there in Acts chapter 2. You see, we had people who were patient. We had the providence of God. And then thirdly, we have power that comes down. Acts chapter 2, verse 4, "And they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." That's not clucking like a chicken. That's not selling motorcycles. It's not working it up. God gave it to them, and it was useful. It was helpful. Ultimately, the goal was to get the gospel out to people who needed to hear it. It wasn't about making me feel good, though I feel good when I lead somebody to Christ. It's not about that. It's not about the emotion. It's about the fact that people need to hear about the Lord. You know, that's just what happened here in Acts chapter 2 is just the opposite of what happened in Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, all mankind had gathered around a big tower. They're building this big tower, and they say, "We want to ascend unto God. We want to prove to God that we can get there to Him. And we're going to work our way to God." And God says, "No, you're not." And one guy said, "Hand me a brick," and the other guy didn't understand what he was saying, and he just looked at him like, "What's wrong with you?" And the other guy said, "You know, we need some mortar over here." And the guy said, "I don't know, what? And before you know it, you got the people that all talk one way, going one way, and the other people talk another way, going another way. And God divided people. Here in Acts chapter 2, these people were just waiting for God's will. And God said, "I want now everybody to know about me, and I will reveal myself to you." And He gave believers the ability to speak in languages that they did not understand before. And all of a sudden, people were hearing about God. So we have patience, we have providence, we have power, and now people are speaking in languages they hadn't heard before, and God is being glorified. The proclamation, go on in verses 5 through 11 or 12, and you can see, just look in there in your own. Verse 8, it says, "How hear we every man in our tongue wherein we were born?" People were hearing about the words of God. You had Parthians, Medes, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, Rome, Cretes, Arabians, all these people who spoke different languages, different dialects of the same language, understood very clearly what was being said. What was being said? Verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. I think oftentimes we think that they were speaking in tongues and proclaiming the gospel. You know, really at that point they were not. Peter later does that in this chapter. At this point they're just saying, let me tell you about who my God is. Let me tell you what God has done for me. Let me praise God so that you will be drawn to Him. They may have been quoting from Exodus 15:11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? May have been quoting from Isaiah 25. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. They may have been quoting from Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up and ordered unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. They may have been quoting from Psalm 77. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy works and talk of thy doings. So basically, all they were doing was telling their story in a language that people could understand. So what did we take from this? What does this mean for us? How do we apply this personally? You may not understand all of the doctrines of propitiation and redemption and reconciliation and all of those things. You don't have to understand all the details, and you may not be able to speak like a theologian. But if you have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you can tell people what happened to you. You can share your story. And some of you can do it in Tagalog and Chinese and Vietnamese and Elizabethan English, I guess. Pick the language. But God has given you an ability. And again, you don't have to stand in a pulpit. You don't have to know all the theological ins and outs. But you can tell them what Christ has done for you and draw people to the Lord. And then bring them to church or bring them to a Bible study or take them to some place where somebody can explain some of those questions for them. Just do your part. Use the language, the context, the abilities, the training that you have. If you're an engineer, take the gospel to the engineering world. If you're a school teacher, take the gospel to a school teaching world. Whatever your world is, speak up for the Lord. Let God use you. And their speech prepared the hearts of many to hear the gospel, which Peter later preached, and we can look at that at another time. Now, in conclusion, we have all these things that happen. We have this power of God that comes down, this proclamation of truth that goes out all over the place. We see people being used of the Lord. And in the middle of all this, what happens every single time? Verse 13, people make fun of it. People persecute it. People attribute it to something else. These people were so under the control of the Lord that people said they're like drunken people. They're so consumed. How different that is from many Christians today. We're so laid back about our Christian walk. We're so lazy in our testimony. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another and speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Be not consumed with wine, but be consumed with the Holy Spirit. Be full of Him, and you be used by Him, sharing the gospel, sharing the good news wherever God puts you. They were criticized. You'll be criticized. I get criticized. You know, funny thing is they did that to our Lord, and He still came and died for them so they could be saved. So you be faithful. You be patient. Let the Lord use you. When you were saved, you were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And there will be times when you start speaking up for the Lord that you'll sense the presence of the Holy Spirit guiding you to tell people more. Enjoy those times. Be used of the Lord. Let's make an impact in this community for the cause of Christ. God wants to use you. Will you let him? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 to 14 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Every Christian needs to move out of Luke's gospel into Acts. Knowing about the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ is enough for salvation, but not for Spirit-empowered service. We must identify ourselves with him as our ascended Lord. Allow him to work through us in the world. The church is not simply an organization engaged in religious work. It's a divine organism, the body of Christ on earth, through which his life and power must operate. He died for the lost world. We must live to bring that world to Jesus Christ. That's the way we need to be living. Are you doing your part? Father, we pray that you help us to remember what we've seen today in your word. Thank you for the example of these believers who just simply faithfully did what they were told to do until you gave them the power to be used by you. Help us to be faithful in our world, the one that you've given to us. And as we're led and by the Holy Spirit through your word, through the opportunities that you present to us to share the gospel, help us to be faithful to act upon that nudging that we receive when you speak to us and encourage us to speak to others for you. Bless us now as we consider these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.